Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to come to you as little children. Teach us what that means. We're needy. We're defiled. We pray that you would give us your grace this day to truly come with an open heart, ready and willing to hear how we are and how you would have us to be. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let us hear God's word, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What predicts your greatness today? Now, we all want to be great. We want to be well remembered, even the preachers. We have many predictors in our lives of where our greatness really lies. Pride is a great predictor of our greatness. I wrote a note to myself to ask you this question. Where do you count your greatness this day? This January the 15th of 2014, where is your greatness? It's essential to know, because it is revelatory of many things. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, here are the disciples. And a Reverend Weber has written this, talking about them. In effect, they made a fool of themselves in asking this question. And we're going to go to the context of that question in just a minute. But in seminary, he tells the story that there was always a student who had to work apparently late at night and would always fall asleep during the beginning of the class. And you may have heard this a dozen times. But the professor started out and got several minutes into the lecture, and somebody punched a student next to him and said, "Get up. The professor just called on you to pray." He stood up and gave this immaculate prayer, half stumbling and half awake. Well, he missed the boat. He showed that he didn't know what was going on. And the disciples, by asking this question, showed that they really did not know what was going on, what Jesus was doing in his ministry. Peter, you know, is always out there. And he had just been told where to go and get that fish to pay the temple tax. And boy, he must have been proud when he was able to catch that fish with the temple tax in his mouth. And he just knew, and they all knew, that Jesus was going to bring a kingdom on earth. And Solomon's temple and Solomon's and David's glory would be nothing in the world compared to what was going to happen with what Jesus was going to do in apparently just months. Well, he had just told them, just before that temple tax was paid, He said, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. But it's within just a few verses that they go to this question: which one of us is going to be the greatest? You know, where is your greatness? I've already asked it. Well, you know, we can look for our greatness in our pedigree, in the size of the columns on our house, which is representative maybe of our heritage and our bank account. Is that our greatness? Well, Jesus, in effect, turns the tables on them. But I want to tell you just how bad this is, this business about greatness. All three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the synoptic gospels, I should say, refer to this business about who is the greatest, this question that the disciples ask. And they pass through Galilee, and Mark records it and says, and he did not really want anybody to know him, who he was yet. And he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." But they did not understand. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, you know, this is revelatory. Jesus had called these disciples. And otherwise, I would say that they had been, like my friends in Georgia used to say, they were mama called and papa sent. But no, Jesus had called them. And they are arguing over who's going to be the greatest just after he said he's going to die. And they kept silent. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last." But I don't want to give it all away yet. And it says, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. This is in Matthew 20. And he took the 12 disciples and said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and delivered him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And it goes on from there. They did not get it. Their mother did not get it. They were thinking of greatness and a kingdom and crowns, apparently, and robes and all sorts of honors. And again, a kingdom more glorious than David. They had seen his miracles, after all, and anybody with that kind of power could deal with Rome in a moment. And that's what they were thinking about, doing away with Rome. But that's not what was in Jesus' mind. There was something a lot bigger here at stake than Rome. And it really was their hearts and your heart and my heart. And in effect, it gets to a climax when he institutes the Lord's Supper. I thought I was through, but I can't leave this out, about telling you the context of this question of who is the greatest. And he reclined at table, and he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And he goes on to say, "This is my body," when he breaks the bread. "This do in remembrance of me. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And they had a dispute among themselves, apparently right off. Said they had a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, that's at the Lord's Supper. They've done it on the roads. They've done it through their mothers. Now they've done it at the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper, the beginning of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus was turning the Passover into the Lord's Supper, they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. How much does this reveal? Jesus tries to show them. He calls a child to himself. He calls a child and put him in the midst of all of them. And he said, "Truly." Now let me tell you something. When Jesus says "truly," he says, "Perk up your ears. Listen. I'm going to say something mighty important. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom." Truly. Don't miss this now. "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of" what? The kingdom of heaven. That's a whole lot more than important than Jerusalem. Now, this is something he did not mean. Many children are innocent and unspoiled. Did he mean that? And you need to be like that? Mm-mm. Enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be like that? No. That's self-effort. To just be good. To be unspoiled. Children are not innocent. They're sinful. At least mine are. And I was. I wouldn't dare tell you some of the things I did. I've told you that it's a wonder that there's any building in South Georgia not burned down from my childhood. And that's one of the most minor things. And I never did none of them caught. But it's just a wonder. I didn't set them, but it's a wonder what I did do hadn't have spread in that direction. My grandmother's prophecy, thank goodness, was not fulfilled. That it was going to the chicken house and then to the barn and then to the house and then to the other house and everything was gone. No. Children are not innocent. They are very needy. I needed a lot of guidance. And we are tempted to want a parade. But Jesus said, you don't need a parade in life. You really need me. You need to come to me like a child would come to me. Now, how do you not come like a child? I'm going to get back to the child. What do you need to turn away from? He said, unless you turn and become like a child. Well, what are you turning from? Well, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Who trusted in themselves. That they were what? That they were righteous. And treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. We turn away from our own record, our own righteousness, our own whatever we're taking pride in this world. And, you know, it can happen even in the church, because that Pharisee reveals that. I can remember arguments about the church when I was little. And it almost kept me from going in the ministry, because I can hear it now. Well, my daddy gave the money to buy the land for the church. And my cousin said, yeah, he gave it at interest. He gave it at interest. Another one, my granddaddy put the sills under this church. One preacher said, I wish we could take the sills out. We can have pride in the things that surround God and not really know God. That is the question this day. Is your greatness in the columns and in the arches? And they are magnificent. Or is it in the one that they're supposed to stand for and be there for? We need to ask ourselves that. You know, I've dug into all this family history. I've finally gotten confused. I'm about to blow up the computer, and my wife would be greatly rejoicing if I did. Because you can get so wound up in who did this and who did that. And now we've gotten down to who did a massacre. And I think it's time to quit. It was in the revolution, though, so that probably justifies it. I'm being silly. Did your daddy give the money? Or is what Jesus did the thing? Now, he said, you got to come as a child. But first, when we say the Lord's Prayer, it reveals something. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Or is it, high is my name, like the Pharisee. My kingdom come and my will be done. John Legg, a commentator, talks about humbling ourselves, which is talked about in this fourth verse. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we said, now, the child's not innocent, but so how do we receive this? We cannot work and earn or achieve or do anything else to gain entry into the kingdom. We can only receive the kingdom as a gift. Children are dependent beings, receiving everything that they need. We need to take the position of dependency, that we don't bring anything to God to go to heaven. And we're talking about now who's going to see the kingdom of heaven. And it's a matter of where your greatness is. And it's a matter of not depending on anything in this world. That's important. And Kent Hughes, who's preached here, says, who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Not innocence again. Any 2-year-old dispels that notion. Neither does like a little child suggest the wondrous subjective status we often find in children, such as trustfulness, receptivity and simplicity, or wonder, as beautiful as that is. It is totally helplessness that they bring, ultimately. And we must come that way. No pride, no independence. Someone has said very few people come to Christ. The numbers go down after about 12 years old. They fall off the cliff. And few people ever come to Christ as an adult. And I don't want to discourage you. There's hope. But we need to act quickly like a child, is what he's saying. And that means we don't bring anything, and we don't bring any arches that we've built, and we don't bring any records that we've made, and we don't bring any ancestors. We don't bring a big gift of money that we threw in the offering, because Jesus talked about that too and said the mite that the woman gave was much more than the millions or the whatever that the Pharisee threw in. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When you pray empty-handed, as it were, on your knees and say, "Lord, I cannot bring a thing to you. Show me how I am. I want to see where I have counted my greatness today. And I want you to show me where it rests. Is it in you, or is it really in me and my record?" Prayer really is a predictor of our greatness. And the pure prayer, the one that says, "I am not worthy to touch the hem of your garment." As John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandal. And we always thought he was nearly about perfect. But he wasn't. He had to have Jesus. And it says, he even said he wasn't worthy. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 56:6. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a great promise out of Romans and other parts of the Bible. We call on him. We pray to him. We don't rest, and we don't bring in that prayer, "Well, Lord, I did do this, and look what my family has done." No, it doesn't work. There's a story, and I want to give you hope with this. A child had died, and his father, he hadn't died, but he's almost died. And he has a demon, and the disciples can't cast out the demon. And Jesus said to him, the man had said to him, "If you can, cast him out." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for those who believe." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And sometimes that's all we can come to God with, is that statement. "Lord, I believe in you. Help my unbelief to turn into belief," is what he's saying here. Have you ever prayed that prayer? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I just really struggle with some of these miracles, or I really am struggling with this whole thing about the blood of Jesus having to be shed to cover my sins." Then pray, "Lord, I believe, I want to believe, help me to believe, show me how to believe." Call on him, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Daryl Matthews says, "Don't come with pretense." Many times we try, we don't have to come with lengthy prayers. Really important. We don't have to come with lengthy prayers or perfect words. We just have to come and say, Lord, help me. This is what I feel. This is what I need. I know that I need the Lord Jesus. And that righteousness that we're talking about, that righteousness comes from where? It comes from believing that what Jesus did on the cross worked, because he was raised from the dead and death could not hold him because he never sinned. And we lay hold of that and say, Lord, I believe it. And if there's any question in your mind, you say, Lord, make me able to believe it. Come before him. Come messy. You don't have to be all cleaned up. You just come and say, Lord, it's me. You know, I had a sing that hymn or that spiritual one time. It's me standing in the need of prayer, and we slaughtered it. But I want to read you the words, because this is focused on us here. It says, not my father and not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my sister and not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the people that are shouting, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the members that I'm doubting, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the sinner, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the deacon and not the teacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And you know, everybody has recorded this, from Jimmy Dean to the Oak Ridge Boys to the Mississippi Children's Choir. All to say, there's truth in it. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. True prayer, heartfelt prayer, empty-handed prayer. Dwight D. Eisenhower was quoted as saying, humility must always be the portion of any man who receives a claim earned in the blood of his followers and the sacrifices of his friends. What about humility being the portion of any of us who grasp what Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, did for us when he hung on the cross? That is something that would humble us. How difficult is our sin? How dastardly is our sin? It's so disastrous that Jesus had to die to do away with it. Jesus said then, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And it goes on, speaking of him, Paul is speaking of him, I should have said. He emptied himself, or he veiled his godness in a sense, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him. Yes, you must believe in what Jesus has done. Now, I'm going to come to something here that's really important. It's all been important, but this is really comes home. David Calhoun, who wrote the history of this church and the history of First Church Augusta and the history of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, and no telling how many more, and he's written the life, the history of Columbia Theological Seminary, the 100 years that it was here in Columbia over there at the Robert Mills House. He called me last year. Now you want to see me. And he said, Craig, go to Elmwood Cemetery and tell me what William Charles Robinson's grave looks like. I thought, well, I know what William Charles Robinson did, and I'm going to go to the graveyard and I'm going to look. Well, I had to ask him where it was. I can take you there, but I can't tell you how to get there, by the way. Well, who was William Charles Robinson, and why do I bring him up at this point? William Charles Robinson was probably the greatest theologian in the Southern Presbyterian Church. I would venture, and this is Craig venturing, to say in the 20th century. He was in the Southern Church, the church that this church once belonged to, from 1920 to 26 as a minister. And then he came to Columbia Seminary and he held a position from 1926 till 1982 when he died. And, you know, Dr. Ferguson's told us that the PhDs in this world, at least in the religious world, have done more harm to the church than anybody else as far as unbelief and justifying it. Well, this man didn't justify unbelief. William Charles Robinson said this when he spoke, "In simple faith, the faith of a child, I beg you to make the death and resurrection of Christ the ABCs of your Christian life. In all the depths of your devotion, build with these stones. Lay the foundation of your faith here. Build with these tried and precious stones, and the gates of hell will never prevail against you." What does it say on his tombstone? "Christ is our righteousness." That, you see, is humility. It is saying, I didn't do it. Somebody else had to do it for me. Even the great theologian of the Southern Church, who's buried here in Elmwood, said, "My learning and my years of service are nothing. My tombstone is going to say what I said in life. Christ is our righteousness." Is he yours this day? Have you prayed to him and have you done business with him? And have you said, "Lord, that righteousness of yours is the greatest thing in the world, and I want it. I believe you died on the cross for my sins." And finally, the Spirit will bear witness himself with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, we've got to be adopted. And we can't bring any other pedigree into Jesus' presence but his own. That's the only pedigree we can bring in. We may say, "Oh, we've got all these things that we've done and who followed us and who went before us." But it doesn't count. It's Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Ludwig von Zinzendorf and the Wesleys. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." If we don't know that, if we haven't prayed that, then we haven't prayed, then our greatness is gone. Because this is the only way and the only place to get it. Jesus is our righteousness. Let us pray. Lord, you are our righteousness. Deliver us from counting on the sweetest frame of this world, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Lord, come to us this day. We are never too old if we call from the heart. You've said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," and we would call in prayer, and you've got to believe in the one you call on. And he says, call, and to believe is the work that we are to do. And we don't believe, we don't call on people we don't believe in. And so we call on you this day and say, make it right, Lord, by your righteousness. Take away our sins. Give us a new day this January the 15th of 2014. Amen.